to Lamentations chapter 3 as we squeak through this passage. And so as you're turning there, please join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, Lamentations is difficult. It's difficult to understand sometimes, and it's difficult to preach, for it is hard. And we endure many hard things. And so we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds and see your truth through this, that you are for us. Though we are disciplined from time to time and even severely, Lord, you do that to draw your people's hearts to you. And so we just ask for your mercy and your wisdom to lead us forward, to help us make sense of what you are saying to us and what you have done in your people's lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So to close our time, we're not closing right now, so don't get too excited, but to close our time of worship, we will be singing Great is Thy Faithfulness, that hymn by Thomas Chisholm. I don't really know if that's how you say it, but that's how I'm saying it. Chisholm. Thank you, Betty. And so when you think, for those of you who are familiar with that hymn, what do you think was his life experience when writing that hymn? Maybe he just got a great news of a job promotion. Maybe he was about to inherit a lot of money. Maybe he was cleared of some horrible disease, or maybe he was expecting his first child. When we think of singing the praise of Great is Thy Faithfulness, we think of all the good things in life, all the sunshiny day events in our lives. Now, we think of the worshipful experiences that we have, a song that just hits us the right way, or good news in praise and song. But actually, Chisholm's hymn is not the result of one great moment in his life, but rather it is a culmination of a lifetime of God's faithful care. And shortly before his death, he writes this. He wrote, "My income has never been large at any time due to impaired health in the earlier years, which has followed me on until now. But I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, which have filled me with astonishing gratefulness." And so the context, the background of the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is a life of trial. Not health, not wealth. God's faithfulness is not measured by hilltop experiences, but seeing God at work in our lives in the highs and the lows of life. And this is what we are brought to in Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3 is the climax of the whole book. And it's got the most recognized and well-known encouraging verses in the Bible. The words written by the poet in Lamentations will show a man who has suffered greatly and survived great evil, but has held on to his confidence in God's faithfulness. And so this poet who has experienced the destruction of God's chosen city and God's chosen people being led off in bondage to exile, we see the words of facing this, of God's faithfulness. And so he's almost consumed by hopelessness. But he battles for hope. And he battles for hope with the truth of God. And the truth that God is just and he is forgiving. And so let's start off with the first few verses of Lamentations 3. Remember, the first two books or two chapters of Lamentations were an acrostic. And so each verse starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and actually kind of the same thing in Lamentations 3, except triple it. And so every three verses, so verses 1, 2, and 3 start off with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, then 4, 5, and 6, so therefore there's 66 verses in this, rather than 22, because there's 66 verses or letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so the poet says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and he set as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. This is a happy guy. This is what you put on those wonderful landscape calendars that that youth groups sell to you. This is a guy that is losing and has lost hope. Hopelessness can be and is consuming at times. The poet has seen affliction brought upon Jerusalem from God's wrath. Notice he doesn't say that anyone else has done this, but God has bent his bow. And God has done this to him and the other people of Jerusalem and Judah because of the sin of God's people. And the poet is consumed, and he's having trouble bearing the weight that God has put on him. And he describes this hopelessness with a lot of imagery. God turning against him all day long. Bodily decay and harm. He feels like death. Feels like he's in prison with no escape. And there's actually a possible chance that he is actually in prison as he's saying these things. He feels as though God is not answering his prayer. Why isn't relief coming right away? Why don't I feel forgiven right now? He feels like God is a predator, a lion, or a bear waiting to maul him. He feels like a laughingstock. The nations who hate the Lord are laughing. Look at God's chosen people. Look at what has become of them. Who is your God now? And he's in danger of steeping lower and lower into bitterness. And he lives in mourning. It is like he's eating rocks as he cowers in ashes. There's no peace. He's forgotten what it feels like to be happy. Have you ever been there? Sometimes you're just in a season where, what does it mean to smile and laugh? He doesn't feel like he can last much longer. And he doesn't know how much longer his hope in the Lord will last. Everywhere he turns, he sees, he feels destruction that has come upon him and his people. And so he calls out that God would remember his affliction and the pain that he drinks. He remembers it because it's killing him. His hopelessness is consuming. And so what does he do? What do you do in these moments when it feels that God is far away, not listening to you, not answering your prayers? Christians who suffer do more than suffer. They also wait. And as we'll see in the next verses, waiting is not passive. It's not just sitting, twiddling our thumbs. But to wait is to battle for hope with truth, as we're going to see the poet does. We wait on God as we invest our hearts and our minds in who He is. And as we're going to see, battling for hope with truth is difficult. It is hard. And so he says in verse 21, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." So what we're about to read brings hope in the midst of affliction. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it has come to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishments of his sins?" And so the poet, he battles and remembers his hopelessness with the truth of God. This calling to mind comes from one's heart or one's very being. The Hebrew word for call to mind is you're remembering with everything you are from the very depths of your heart. And that is why it is so important to be in God's Word regularly, so that when you get, the deeper you go, the more truth of God is there. And so what does he remember? The first thing he remembers is the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. As we sang, they are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. When do you see this verse most commonly today? You see it on those calendars I just mentioned, with a nice Mount Katahdin background or a nice field full of many flowers. Maybe you'll see it on a mug or a nice piece of shiplap wood at Hobby Lobby. All of these nice things, a nice little craft on Pinterest. But when we're reading this, what is the background to this verse? Death, destruction, flames, judgment. It's kind of like a few years ago I mentioned that, and it's actually a meme, of course, because we live by memes all the time now. A meme is a picture with a little quick saying, and we think politics are handled through memes. But anyway, there's this picture of a calendar that has scripture verses that are supposed to be inspirational. And this scripture verse on this page of, I forgot what month is, "If you bow down and worship me, I will give you the nations of the earth." You're laughing because who said that? Satan? We've got to know where things come from. And so the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, is meant and given when life rots, when life is difficult. That's when you remind yourself of the steadfast love of the Lord. We remember it when things are good because, yay, Jesus, thanks for the beauty. But it is when things are hard that we remember. And so we could even say today that God is telling the people of Australia with the new rain that came down on the bushfires, remember, this is bad, but my steadfast love never ceases. As Jerusalem was burning, as it was smoldering in ashes, as the walls were crumbled down, as the gates were crushed, God is saying this through the poet, that my steadfast love never ceases. My mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And that's not to say that they didn't exist before, but they are renewed every morning. Every morning we wake up, God is still merciful. Because you know what? You woke up. Great is his faithfulness. Notice he's putting his hope all in Christ, all in God. Notice he's talking about who God is, not who he is, not who all his community and friends are. He is ultimately looking to his Savior, God. The mercies bring being new. It doesn't mean that they weren't there, but they are renewed each day. The Lord is his portion, so he will hope in him. Is this the hope of our hearts, church? When life is hard, when you're lonely, when you're sick, when you don't know what the diagnosis is going to bring, when the results don't have for you, whose steadfast love are you looking for? There's only one person who has true steadfast love, and that is our God. Is this our hope of our hearts, to have our God? Because the whole issue that brought upon Jerusalem and Judah the wrath of God was that God wasn't enough for them. It's because they made alliances with other nations to protect them. Even when God sent prophets to say, you don't need Assyria, you don't need Egypt, you don't need all these things, I am enough, I will protect you. His love, his mercy, his friendship, is that enough? To the point that they were even bringing in other gods into Jerusalem and to offer up their children to another god in fire, to the god Molech. And we can say that today. What are we offering our children up to? What gods are we offering them up to? In popular opinion, in abortion, the god of Molech, of don't want to inhibit my career. But on the other side, we need to also remember as Christians that we need to care for all people, not just those who haven't taken their first independent breath. And that doesn't mean that we ignore one side or the other. Both are important. And so what are we looking to? Is God enough? What are we waiting for to be restored before we will trust God? Do you need an unhealthy relationship to be happy? Do you need the restoration of your family to be happy in the Lord? Yes, we are grieved by these things, but we do not put our hope in them, for they will falter. We put our hope in the Lord, for he is good. 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks for him. So waiting is not just sitting, all right, let go and let God. That is not what he's saying to wait for. What he is saying is to sit there and wait as you pray, as you seek him, as you pour through his word, as you read, as you worship him. To those who wait and seek him. This waiting is to put oneself under, as he says, the yoke of God, remember, who also uses that imagery of his yoke? Christ. Same God, not different. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. To put ourselves under his authority and weight. And this is a hard battle as we fight to remember that God is good. Remember when we were talking about lament originally, there are some days when we have to say in the morning, wake up and say, God, I don't feel like you are good today, but I know that you are. And so we live through suffering by what we believe, not by what we see or what we feel. So we wait on the Lord, not on the changing of our circumstances. Because the discipline of the Lord, the casting off, will not last forever. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Why do we do these things? 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of man. I think this is another way of saying turn the other cheek, because your portion, your hope is in Jesus Christ, not your circumstances, not what happens to you. Though grief was brought by the Lord, it is temporary. The Lord will have compassion because of his steadfast love, not your actions, not based in you, but based in the steadfast love of the Lord. He has promised to do good for his people, even if it involves discipline. Because remember, last week we talked about discipline is meant to bring restoration and repentance. And so what does it mean when it says it is not his heart? For he does not afflict from his heart. God's heart is not to destroy or grieve his people. God does not get joy from this. It's not like he's sitting there up in heaven playing a video game or Call of Duty and just going around laughing on his headset with the angels, like, look who I just wasted. He's not doing that. It is not some sort of joyful moment that God is disciplining his people. For those of you who are parents, you don't love it when you have to get riled up with your kids and discipline them. That doesn't bring you joy. If it does, we need to have a different conversation. It is not his heart to bring about hard things, but he needs to do it because we need our attention brought away from our sin back to him. And so he does so begrudgingly, but his heart is not in it. God does not approve of injustice, and so he will deal with the enemies who afflict God's people. For even though God used them to discipline God's people, they desired it. It's not like he says, go and discipline my people even though you don't want to do it. Babylon was more than happy to oblige. But they will be happy, held accountable. And so the poet acknowledges that complaint in this situation is not valid, as what Jerusalem has suffered is God's just discipline. It's not God being unfair. But the circumstances are still hard. And so while we may not have a reason to complain, God still gives us lament to do so. Because we are broken people. And so we must fight for hope with the truth of God. We may not like it, but God disciplining sin according to his word is a sign of his faithfulness. So there's hope in the fact that God does deal with sin, but the road back to relationship with God may be long and difficult, especially depending on how deep our sin goes and how deep we need to battle. But it is possible to begin walking that road. As Mark Vrogup said, lament dares to hope when life is hard. And so the fact that God brings about good and bad things is supposed to be comforting for God, if God doesn't bring out the bad, then how can we guarantee he has power to bring out good? And when we say bad, we mean calamities and trouble, not moral evil. Even though God has disciplined and God's people are compromised, he still offers mercy out of his steadfast love. I mean, think about yourself. When someone wounds you, hurts you, does something bad towards you, how eager are you to sacrifice for them, to have relationship with them? Our natural inclination is to go, all right, let's find another friend group. Let's sit and think about all the ways I have to be rightly angry with them. But instead, God comes to us in mercy and ultimately in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, rebellious and sinful. And so for those of you who have children in my and Miss Judy's class, I told them today that before Christ, before we believe in Christ, we are not his friend. And they're kind of surprised by that. So I apologize. But before Christ, we are enemies. We might not be enemies that are running full tilt to destroy God, but we are not on friendship terms. We are rebellious. We are sinful. But Jesus still comes for us. And that's the story of the Good Samaritan. It wasn't that the Jew that had been beaten up on the side of the road was worthy of kindness. That's irrelevant. But the Good Samaritan came and helped him regardless of who he was. That's the heart of Christ. And that is there because our hope is in our just dealing with sin, but also forgiving God. And so the poet says, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They have flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me. O judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hand. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. This guy's all over the place. He is a hurting guy. And so he cries out, God, why haven't we been forgiven yet? And I believe what he's saying is, Jerusalem's still in ruins. Are you not forgiving us yet? Because I believe you are forgiving. I believe you are going to come to our aid. But when is that going to happen? And then he comes further and he says, you know what? You have answered. You have come forward and you have brought forgiveness. You have taken up my, 58, you have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots. And so he changes his focus onto the enemies of the Lord and says, you know what? They've done their thing. Now, God, I trust you to do yours. There is hope in the fact that we can turn to God and examine our hearts. The fact that we can do this shows that God is just and forgiving. Just because we sin doesn't mean we are lost forever. We can always turn to the Lord. The poet leads the way in proclaiming the necessity to repent and turn to him. The Lord in justice dealt severely with his people and their sin and would not listen to their pleas to abate the destruction because he needed to discipline. Because what's the other option? Evil just runs rampant. That's the only other option. Because humanity does not do a great job at discerning righteousness and unrighteousness. And so enduring the discipline of God is hard and should bring heavy and grieving hearts, but the weeping should be in turning to the Lord and seeking his forgiveness and mercy. And so returning to the Lord begins in the heart. And you know what's where sin and rebellion starts in? The heart. It is a battle. But it is a battle that is won through submitting our hearts to God. And so God must do a work in our hearts, call our attention to our rebellion. And so in our turning to the Lord in repentance, we seek his intervention and holding true to his justice even for our enemies. You know, we can be honest about our failures and even our neighbor's failures. We don't have to pretend that we're not sinful or that people around us are not sinful. The Lord knows our hearts and we know the heart of humanity. And so we turn to him for forgiveness and help in loving him. We need his help to love him. And this is actually the cross. Jesus dealt with sin on the cross. And so we have a decision before us. We can either have the cross as our covering, or we face the wrath of God on our own. So when Jesus comes back, and he will someday soon, and we stand before him, it's not going to matter what's around us. And he says, where should you go? We have two options. We can either say, well, I preached one good sermon in my life, and it was kind of a C-plus effort. I disciplined my kids better than that guy. I gave a little bit of my time and energy, but I didn't kill anybody. And I helped snowblow my neighbor's driveway, and I gave Pam lots of coats in the winter, and look at all that I've done. Or we say, nothing in my hands I bring, but to the cross of Christ I cling. And you know what? The cross of Christ does such a work in our hearts that we actually do these things too. You can't cling to the cross and not want to love your neighbor. He does that in your heart. You still battle for it because there are some days you don't wake up very loving, but he does it. And so the cross is both an invitation and a warning. We often don't talk about the warning of the cross. But the cross says, this is what sin deserves. And so you either believe in what the cross has done, or you stand on your own merits. And so above the warning is the invitation. God is just, and he does judge sin, but guess what? He was gracious to not cast off forever and give his son so that you might live eternally with him. Only one option results in mercy and forgiveness, and that's turning to Christ in repentance. And so I implore our church, I implore all of us, to see the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That is the banner over the cross. That is where we see the steadfast love of the Lord. In the cross, in that Jesus Christ gave his life for us. Everything else is gravy. Because Jesus gave his life, and we are drawn to him through his Spirit, and we live out our life in daily repentance and daily love towards our neighbor. And so, church, is that your prayer for your heart? Is it the prayer for one another? That we would take our lives and turn them over to the Savior, who, though we were enemies, gave his life so that we would become his friends. And I use this image a lot. Jesus went across enemy lines so that we might become his friends. And that's the cross. And that's the hope of the poet. He may not have had a clue in that moment when he said he will not cast off forever that there would be a cross and a crucifixion. But we ultimately see the steadfast love of the Lord in Jesus Christ. And so I want to challenge us, I want to encourage us to take our hearts and lay them before the cross. For he will not turn you away. He will bring you into his kingdom as you turn to him with your sin, with your life, with all that you have, all that you are, and you will become his child, secure for eternity because of what he has done, not what you have done. And so pray this for yourself and pray this for those around you. And may that be the lifeblood of our church as we grieve the difficulties of life, as we lament and cry out to our God to help us in the day in and day out struggles. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for what we see and lament. We thank you that you have come close to us in Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would guide us every step of the way, that you would draw us into repentance, that you would draw us into faith, that you would draw us into your kingdom. For Lord, there are days when we don't have the strength to do it ourselves. And so Lord, may your Spirit grow your kingdom. May we be changed for our joy in you. Lord, I do lift up those who are grieving, loved ones. Either we have lost them through death or we seem to have lost them through rejection of your word and your life. And we ask that your Spirit would go forward and that you would bring their hearts to you. Lord, go with us every step of the way. And may we confidently and humbly seek their salvation in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray.